Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. And I won't be doing this every single message that I give, but I want to give you a little bit of an update of where we're at here so that maybe those that listen, maybe they've just come in and or they're listening on the web, they might know what is happening here. But in the book of Revelation, because a lot of people feel that it's a sealed book and it's almost impossible to understand, but that's really the opposite of what is true about the book of Revelation. Jesus said, learn the prophecy of Daniel. And much of what we see here in the book of Revelation is relating to the prophecy of Daniel. And we'll even talk about that tonight. But it's not a hidden book. In fact, it's the only book of the Bible that has an outline, a built-in outline. And you see that key verse in chapter 1, verse 19, write the things that are, speaking, God speaking to John, write the things that are, let me read it so I don't, write the things that you have seen, that's the seen first, and that's chapter 1 of the glorified Christ, write the things that are, that's chapter 2 and 3, or the church age, and write the things that shall be after these things, the Greek term is metatauta. So the things that you've seen in chapter 1 is the glorified Christ, different attributes, different description of Jesus Christ. And then the things that are in chapter 2 and 3, the church age. And then the things that shall be after these things from chapter 4 to the rest of the book of Revelation. Now, from the glorified Christ, different attributes or aspects of the glorified Christ is applied in chapter 2 and 3 to the churches. When he speaks specifically to a church, he will relate himself a certain attribute, one whose eyes are as a flame of fire, and then he speaks to that particular church. Now, seven churches in Asia Minor that he talks about. There were more churches in Asia Minor than seven, but seven is the number of completeness, eight being the number of new beginnings, or the new heaven and new earth, six the number of man. Thus, in the book of Revelation, you have 666, this unholy man that comes on the scene, the Antichrist. But here's seven, the number of completeness. So what we're seeing is a complete overview of the church in chapter 2 and 3, good and bad conditions in the church. There are commendations and there are condemnations. And it's every church from every church period. So really, it doesn't leave any church period out. In fact, when we read through this, we can see things where maybe we need to repent of, or we need to clean up our act, you might say. And then other things that are good things about us. In the church of Ephesus, which is the apostolic church. Because not only is it the complete picture of the church, but it's also seven periods of church history. So that first period of church history, the church of Ephesus, that's the apostolic church. From the beginnings of the church, about 33 AD to 100 AD. And so it says, you've left your first love. So we might go, wow, am I as in love or as enthusiastic about Jesus Christ as I was when I first got saved? Or am I like this church, the apostolic church, where I've gotten away from this first love? And so he says, repent. Remember where you have fallen, repent, and do again the deeds that you did in the beginning. And so that's the first period of church history. Then he goes on to the second period, the persecuted church, in about 100 AD to about 313 AD. And that's the church of Smyrna. Nothing bad was said about them. They were a persecuted church, only what is good. And then the third period of church history, the compromised church, from about 313 to 600 AD. That's the church of Pergamum, or Pergamos. Mixed marriage, where the world got a little churchy and the church got a little worldly. And so it was a mixed marriage. It was a compromised church. And then that fourth period was the Dark Ages from 600 to 1500 AD, the Church of Thyatira, where Papal Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, papal rule or the Pope rule over that period of time. And then the third period is where they were spiritually dead. After that period of time, the Church of Sardis from about 1500 to 1750. And then that sixth period is a church without rebuke, Philadelphia, from about 750 to 925 AD, when a lot of the men of God, Wycliffe and Spurgeon and so many of these great men of God came up in the Reformation movement. And you find after that, the last days church, the apostate church of Laodicea from about 925 to the 21st century. But in between that, the church without rebuke, the Church of Philadelphia and Laodicea, the rapture takes place and the Antichrist comes on the scene. I believe we're in that last period, the Laodicean period. And I believe there are those that have that Philadelphia, that church without rebuke, that heart, that zeal for the Lord. But then again, I believe the church as a whole has gone astray. They departed from the faith. And we see that in so many of the statistics. They will, that you might see come out, how many of those within this particular denomination, the pastoral people, believe in the virgin birth, or Jesus is God come in the flesh, or, a lot of these things. And you find that many of the pastors, much of the church, they've departed from the faith. And so when we got into chapter 4, remember, this is in the first verse of chapter 4, after these things, or metatauta, after what things? Well, after the church age. Then John says, John saw a door open in heaven, and one saying, come up here. And so what is that? I believe John, now he's in heaven, but I believe that John, as he is the apostle, he's also a type of the church at that point, that the church now is in heaven. Remember what the Lord said to the church of Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 10? You've kept the word of my faith, so I'll keep you from that hour of tribulation. And then also what he said in verse 8 of chapter 3 to the church of Philadelphia, I put before you an open door. I believe that open door is what we saw in chapter 4. And the Lord said, come up here. The church, God kept them from the tribulation. But remember what he said to Thyatira, I will cast you into the great tribulation unless you repent. So I believe that door in heaven, when John goes into heaven and he's around the throne, he sees all those around the throne of God, Old Testament, New Testament, praising God. And so that's where we've come to. But then in chapter 5, remember in chapter 5, as Jesus appears as a lamb slain from the foundation of time, where he has the marks of crucifixion in his body, and you hear from the throne, who is worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals, to loose its seals? There was a scroll sealed with seven seals inside and out. And John was weeping because no one was there that can come forward in heaven and earth or under the earth. And then finally here, Jesus, that Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, takes the scroll out of the hand of him who sits on the throne, or God the Father. Because Jesus, by right of crucifixion, he fulfilled all that was needed to take that scroll. And we mentioned before that scroll was the trust deed of the earth that Adam and Eve forfeited to Satan when they disobeyed God and obeyed Satan. God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Well, they did for a short period of time. And God said, all the trees you may eat of, but the tree in the middle of the garden, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of it. In the day you eat, you shall surely die. And they surely did eat of it, and they died. They disobeyed God and handed that trust deed over to Satan. And when Jesus on that Mount of Transfiguration, when Satan said, I'll give you all these kingdoms, he took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth if you bow down and worship me. Jesus didn't dispute his claim to all those kingdoms. He simply said, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And so what we're seeing here, what we're seeing with this trust deed now, in the hands of Jesus Christ, he's about to take that trust deed and he's about to cleanse the earth. You see, mercy now has ended. We're in a time of grace and mercy upon planet earth. And sometimes people get so used to that, they think this is just how it's going to be forever and ever. Oh, God's going to be good to us, or maybe they don't even believe God. Oh, but things are just going to go on as they have from the beginning. But no, mercy ends, judgment begins. The Lamb that was slain, standing, taking the trust deed of the earth, bought with his blood, now prepares to break the seals, break those seals and pour out wrath upon the Christ-rejecting world. You see, what is happening before Jesus Christ coming back and claiming the earth, he must cleanse the earth. Before he comes and possesses the earth, he must purge it of all injustice and all wickedness. And so we find that the church is in heaven when he does this, when he breaks those seals. We're going to see the first that comes on the scene is the Antichrist. But he's cleansing the earth in preparation to come and reign and rule. And the church is in heaven. We find the church mentioned multiple times up to and including chapter 3. But after chapter 3, going into chapter 4, it's not mentioned one time until you get to chapter 22, verse 16. Because the church isn't on earth, it's in heaven. And the wrath of God is poured out upon the Christ-rejecting world. So notice what we find. I know kind of a long introduction, but maybe it'll kind of familiarize where we're at and where we're going. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 6, and I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. No, this is not Jesus Christ. Very bad teaching, wrong teaching, when there are those that want to put Christ in this verse, verse 2, riding on this horse. Not so. You do find Jesus in Revelation chapter 19, when he prepares to come back, and you can read that, read ahead, do a little homework, take some notes and read ahead, chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. But when he comes again, he doesn't have a bow, he has a sword. He has a sword. And when he comes, he's going to reign in peace and righteousness. Here, what follows this one on the white horse is death, war, and famine. When Jesus comes, he's going to end the tribulation, and he's going to begin the kingdom age, the thousand-year millennial reign. Now, the Lamb breaks the seal in heaven, this first seal, and he's going to break the other seals, but he's breaking the seal or seals in heaven. He's not riding a white horse on earth. And notice what it says, that this one has a white horse, and he has a crown, verse 2. The crown there in the Greek is Stephanos. Stephanos, or a victor's, or a great liberator's crown. Now you think, well, isn't that Jesus? No, no, no. Remember, planet Earth is in such chaos, they're looking for a liberator. They're looking for one who can be a victor over all the chaos and all the things that are going on planet Earth. And that's what Satan will do. That's what the Antichrist will do. He'll come in with a peace plan. He'll come in And they will think that, wow, he is a great victor. Now, Jesus, the crown that Jesus wears, and again, you can read it in chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, when he comes back, is many diadems, many crowns, but the Greek word is diadems. And those are ruler crowns. He's going to reign and rule when he comes back for 1,000 years. So completely different. And notice this one comes in verse 2 again. He comes conquering. He comes conquering. This is the very thing that Jesus hates. Because this word Nikolo there, or you get the shoe Nike, it means conquer. But didn't Jesus say this is the very thing that he hates? In chapter 2, verse 6, he says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans that was practiced there in the church of, well, they didn't practice it, but they hated the church of the Nicolaitans, but they practiced it in Pergamum, that those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, in other words, it's conquering the priesthood, or those individuals conquering over the people. And that's what the Antichrist comes to do, to conquer over the people. Not so with Jesus. He doesn't do that. He comes to liberate the people, to bring them into the bondage is taken away. And he comes to rule in a benevolent, in a way where they're free. And they are not serving sin, or they're not serving the flesh or the devil or the things in the world. He comes back and all that is done away with. But what we're seeing here in this verse, you see the prophecy that we find in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. If you'd like to turn there, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, because Gabriel told Daniel when he wrote this to seal up the book. It's not for you. It's for later times. But Jesus in Matthew and in the prophecies in Luke, he says, learn the prophecy of Daniel. So Daniel, to us, is now open. We can understand this. And we can understand it because the Antichrist is coming on the scene, and we see planet Earth being conditioned for that. This one world government, this global government. There are so many governments, including Hillary Clinton, that wants a global government. That's why open borders, wants it all to meld together. But you see, that's going to actually happen when the Antichrist comes on the scene. That's what we're seeing. All these nations are going to follow after this one. And you find Merkel in Germany, and you find a lot of those are looking toward this conglomeration of the nations, so we're not a so-called separated people, but we're one global entity. Well, you find that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and this is speaking about the Antichrist coming on the scene, where he will make a covenant with many for 1 week. That 1 week is a 7-year period of time. It's a week of years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice of grain offerings, and on the wings of abomination will come one who makes desolate even until the complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years. In the midst of that, halfway through it, he breaks the covenant. And then he sets his image up in the Holy of Holies. In other words, he's going to help them build their temple, reinaugurate their sacrifices, then halfway through, he's going to abolish that and set his image up and demand to be worshiped as God. You see, Jesus told the Jews that that was going to happen. He said, I come in my Father's name. You can see it in John chapter 5, verse 43. I come in my Father's name, but you don't receive me. There's another who will come in his own name, and you'll receive him. Speaking of the Antichrist. In other words, they're missing their Messiah, and they're choosing the man of sin, the one, because they've always been looking for some physical person that will help them conquer over their enemy and set up this kingdom age. And they misinterpret the Antichrist as that one. And then halfway through that covenant, they wake up to the fact. And as we go on in the book of Revelation, you'll see what they do. What they do when they wake up to that fact. But he comes as this false Messiah on this peace platform. But notice what this angel, first of all, it's a voice in verse 1, crying out with a voice of thunder. That's indicating a storm, not a calm, but a storm. You see, when the church is gone, the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed. You see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 on. It says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We look around the world. You read the paper. I've never seen it. Whenever you open the papers or the blogs, I usually read Drudge, Breitbart, Fox News, Daily Caller. I read some others, but those are the main ones. And you look at that, and it's like, boy, when you look at the lawlessness that is taking place, I've never seen anything like it. When we came over here on our surf safari when I was 18, we used to go down to the Sunset Beach store and get the scandal sheet, you know, and read all the weirdness. And now the main news media has turned into a scandal sheet. It's amazing, the scandals because of lawlessness. And man, are we seeing it in government? Are we seeing it in this election? I think it's just, remember what the Lord said, what is done in secret will be shouted from the housetops? I just think God, you know, is letting WikiLeaks and even letting Anthony Weiner and the Veritas, you know, all these hidden things are revealing just the cancer that is within some of these, this political system and some of those that are in charge and even running for office and some of this evil that is going on. And I think it's God just showing us, you know what? Nothing that you can hide is really going to be hidden. And God would say, I know all things, and those things that have been done in secret, they will be shouted from the housetop. Better to have them shouted now so that we can repent than when we face the Lord. And they're for all to see for all eternity, and we're not able to repent then. So in one sense, I think it's good because we can kind of see and realize what's going on in our political arena, but also it gives those who are involved in that kind of thing a chance to repent if they would. If they don't, it just shows how hard their hearts are. But so this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We're seeing it. But there's one. There's one person of lawlessness. That's the Antichrist. Only he who now hinders will do so until he's taken out of the way. Now, there's one thing that's hindering the lawless one or the Antichrist from being revealed. Now, God is letting, because Satan is the god of this world, he's letting the lawlessness, you know, but it's getting to a threshold. And the only thing that's holding back that lawless one, the Antichrist, I believe is the Holy Spirit in the church. And he who hinders when he's taken out of the way, when the church goes to heaven, then the Antichrist will be revealed. When he who restrains or hinders will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one, that's the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, without power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they will that they might not believe the truth, but believe what is false. And then he goes on, in order to be judged. In other words, when all the evil is revealed and you still go and do evil, he's saying that God will bring a delusion over that person and they will rightly be judged for that delusion. So here, this white horse, this one who has a bow, but he has no arrows. It's a false sense of peace. He has a bow, no arrows. He has a crown, yeah, but it's a temporary crown, and the people will hail him as a Messiah. And notice, he goes out conquering and to conquer, the very thing that God hates, conquering over the people. And boy, are we seeing that. I don't know if you read the news. I do, and I'm just seeing these stirrings. And it's just a foretaste of what the Antichrist will do. And it's amazing how people go along with this. I wonder, do they not read? It's not a conspiracy theory. It's evidence that you see here. And I think, don't people care? Don't they see? And then I have to remind myself, oh yeah, they're being deceived because they want to be deceived. They don't want to come to the truth. That is a sad reality, and we're living in that in our day and age. Well, he goes on, here's the second seal. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was given to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another with a great sword, and that was given to him. So notice peace from the earth. But here, it's a red horse. Red horse. Peace from the earth. Killing. War. That's what he's talking about. That carnage that'll come upon the earth when the Antichrist comes on the scene. That's what will happen. You always, when you look at, remember, interpret the Bible by the Bible, because we see the red dragon in chapter 12, verse 3. The red dragon wants to rise up and destroy the child that comes forth from the woman, Israel. We'll see that when we get there. But again, red means destruction, you know, death. Also, we see the red beast in chapter 17. This is a woman riding on this is a false religion riding on the beast, and she drinks the blood of the tribulation saints. So whenever you see that red and you see that red horse, it is speaking of carnage and killing and war and death. And then in verse 5, it says, and when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. So here you have a false peace, the Antichrist, and a white horse, but what follows? Blood, killing. Death, taking away peace and war, and now a black horse, famine. Famine always follows war, food shortages. It drives up the price of, you know, the product, and that's what it's saying. It's saying you get a little for a lot of money. That's what's happening, plus the currency devaluation when this is happening. It's just ramping up. He says a quart of wheat. That's a dry measure. You know, bread by weight is what they're saying. Now, that's a Jewish idiom for scarcity of food. When you have to weigh it out, it's a scarcity of food. And the devaluation of the money. I read a week or so ago that they were talking about the money. You can't imagine $20 trillion in debt in this last administration? Are they trying to do that? They have to be trying to do that. But they're talking about don't count the money anymore. Don't do that. Just weigh it. Just weigh it. Why? Why just weigh it? Well, the value of it, it's ready to plummet. Just as the bread, weigh the bread because of the scarcity. And so a day's wage was a denarii, and so a denarii will buy enough for what? One person to live on. The reduction of the value of money and the scarcity of the bread. I read in the UK Telegraph that 2/3 of the world is in starvation conditions, they say, by those that study those things. That's amazing. It won't take much to tip the scales. I mean, we're in the breadbasket here. We don't think about that too much. You don't think about it until you go to one of these countries that are. The kids are bloated bellies and there's starvation conditions. But this is what will happen in the time of tribulation, that seven-year covenant that the Antichrist makes with Israel, and you find that it's not as they say. Now, notice, don't harm the oil and the wine. Well, those are luxury items. Those are luxury items, and they're untouched. Why? Because the wealthy are not affected. The 1% is not affected. The 1%, I read an article just the other day where it just talks about coercing the public and dominating the public by those billionaires putting all this money and deceiving the public to get control of them. And we're seeing that more and more. Because why? Because those that have got the money, they're not affected by things that maybe just us as common people are. Not affected. I heard the last administration, well, going into it, one of their pundits said, don't waste a crisis. And so they use a crisis to try to scare people out of one party and get them into, you know, another party. Don't waste a crisis. Well, let me say this. The Antichrist is not going to waste a crisis. He wants to control the world economy. He wants to control it. Just like, again, be a person that reads the news and see some of these things that are happening. Because you won't be able to buy or sell without his mark. And you see it in chapter, when we get to chapter 13, verse 17, you find that in that control, he has absolute control. So you can't buy goods, you can't trade goods without that mark of the beast on your forehead and your hand. And when we get there, we'll see how that's actually even possible today. And people are actually, they're being marked today. Well, it goes on a little farther, this fourth horse, verse 7. And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beast of the earth. So the pale horse is death. And isn't that what follows famine? Or that's what follows war, death, famine, all the things that the Antichrist, when he rides in, those things are taking place. And notice, death and Hades follow that. What I mentioned, war and famine. And remember when Jesus, the revelation of Jesus, who he is in his glorified form, in chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus said, I have the keys to death and Hades. He has the keys of death and Hades. And you find that the death and Hades are going to be thrown in to the lake of fire, chapter 20, verse 14, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. So what happens with the earthlings, with those that are rejecting Christ, these things come upon them, death and Hades. And yet Jesus has the key to those. Death for the body, but Hades for the soul, or hell. Your Bible might have hell, same idea. You see, hell is an eternal state, or when we talk about hell, we talk about Hades. Actually, what we just mentioned, that lake of fire, that is the second death. That's the final, because Hades will be thrown into that. But if a person goes to hell or goes to Hades, that's the holding place of the wicked. They will ultimately and eventually be judged at the great white throne judgment and thrown into that eternal place called the lake of fire. And so what we're seeing here, that eternal state is under the eternal state apart from Jesus Christ is what he's talking about, death and Hades. What a sad situation. Notice they're killed with sword and famine and pestilence and wild beast. That's the exact description of the ravages of war. And that's the exact description of tyrants with ethnic cleansing. Again, in the news, I just saw that I would never tune into these videos, but it just showed it showed these scavenger dogs eating the body of one of the victims of the cartels. You know, they're coming from Mexico. And I mean, that's with the wild beast eating that. I mean, it's a sign of the times that we live in, these desperate times that we live in, these times that we're talking about here. They're wicked times, they're evil times. And yet they're going to escalate. And then he says in verse 9, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. So carnage on planet Earth brought about by the Antichrist coming on the scene. But these are beneath the altar. That's an interesting concept, because when we think of the altar, remember in the Old Testament where the sacrificial blood was poured there at the base of the altar. So it's giving us that kind of picture. The Bible says life, the life is in the blood. So here it's giving us the picture of here, their life, their blood, their sacrifices is at the base of the altar, these tribulation saints that gave their life in sacrifice for the truth that was in the Word of God, speaking of the Son of God, the Word made flesh, holding on to that truth in these times are now put to death. They're martyred for the testimony of truth. And the Antichrist, he always constantly, the God of this world seeks to suppress the truth of the Word of God. That's why we find in my generation, some of you obviously are a lot younger, in my generation they took God out of our society. They took God out of the school. They took God out of government. They're taking God out of every semblance of society. Crosses, now, you know, manger scenes, they want to put them out of the, you know, off any public lands, and we're seeing that more and more. And you see, when you do that, it's basically, I think, the Antichrist behind all these people who have the false notion of separation of church and state that absolutely does not say what they're saying it says. No, the church has a voice. The church has much of a voice as the atheist has a voice. And yet we've cowered to the atheist. And so here you find that the Antichrist suppressing truth now, but in this time, suppressing truth in order to continue to deceive the masses with his lies. And so those that are for the truth are put to death. He murders those who are opposed to his agenda and hold to the Word of God, where they can find it. Remember what Jesus said in, I think it's Matthew 13, 13, it might be Mark 13, 13, you will be hated by all on account of my name. Boy, you can mention God anywhere. I mean, they'll mention it on TV, but watch the reaction when they mention Jesus. Oh, you get a visceral kind of response from that. Because Jesus says something. There's only one way to God the Father, through Jesus Christ. That's why people can say God, because they put all sorts of interpretations to their God. But when you say Jesus Christ, Oh, it ruffles some feathers. They don't like that because that's really the truth. It's speaking the truth. And Jesus said, they're going to hate you for my name's sake. You see, these early tribulation saints, they're representative of all the tribulation saints. That's what we're seeing here. Just like, remember in chapter 4, the 24 elders, 12 from the Old Testament patriarchs, 12 from the apostles. The 12 patriarchs represent all the Old Testament saints. The 12 apostles represent all the New Testament saints. So, and typically of when the priesthood, they couldn't get all the priesthood there, you know, doing their duties at the same time and praying for them. So they had certain family heads, and when they prayed for those and when they spoke to those, it was as if they were speaking to all. And so we're around the throne represented by the 12 apostles for the church and those in the Old Testament represented by the 12 patriarchs or the 12 tribes of Israel. And so here, when you see these tribulation saints, they're crying out for justice. They're alive with the Lord. They're alive. Their spirits are alive. Their spirits and soul. But they're waiting for their resurrection body. And they're waiting for justice to be meted out. They get their resurrection body. Again, if you're a note taker, in chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, you see they come back from the dead. They reign and rule. Their spirit now meets their body. That's the first resurrection. You see, we, when we're raptured, and all those who have gone to be with the Lord who are Christians, we will be the first resurrection as well at the rapture. But you also find they're part of the first resurrection as well. And then it says the second death has no power over them. So all those that believe in Jesus Christ, believe in the truth of the Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament saints, and tribulation saints are part of the first resurrection. There's no second resurrection. Well, that second resurrection will be those that are judged at the great white throne judgment, and they will enter the second death. But that's not a second, it's not called a second resurrection. They will be raised from the dead, but then they will be judged and go in to the lake of fire in that. So here, these are representative of all the tribulation saints, and we see throughout Scripture, we see others that are put to death for their faith. And notice their prayer. Their prayer is for wrath. That's kind of radical. Verse 10, he says, "How long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That's an interesting thing, prayer for wrath. Where Jesus, on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen, when he was being stoned, he said, "Don't hold this against them." So we know that it's the love of God that draws a person to repentance. And so what is this? Well, it's very important. The age of grace and mercy are over. Now it's a period of wrath and judgment. God is cleansing. So that prayer is right. That prayer is right. They've had a chance. They've rejected the chance. So now judgment is coming. The Bible tells us in Psalm 78:34, when he killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God. We're going to find in the next chapter, there's going to be the greatest revival that has ever taken place on planet Earth. We'll see that. But it's amidst of all this carnage, all this death, and yet it's compatible with Psalm 78:34. He killed them, and then they sought him. And the prayers of those that have been martyred for their saint that we're looking at here, it's not retaliation, but it's vindication. There's a big difference between vindication and retaliation. You see, vindication is vindication of God, his name. Vindication of his glory and of his justice on earth as he establishes his kingdom. It's just meting out the right punishment for the crime And that's what we're seeing. Remember, we said before he comes to reign on planet Earth, he has to purge. He has to purge of either, of the evil. Now, we will find that there are others that are martyred before the return of Christ. And if you're a note taker, again, in chapter 11, verse 7, chapter 12, verse 11, chapter 14, verse 13, chapter 20, verse 4 and 5. And so that's why he says, wait a little while until all those who are martyred shall be martyred. And, you know, I just think, you know, in this time of darkness, in that day when Antichrist is reigning and ruling as if he's God, the Bible says, well, not the Bible, but I mean, the saying says, the stars shine brightest when the night is darkest. And here, this is a dark time. It's a dark time, and those who are martyred, they are bright lights. And they're bright lights before the dawn, before Christ is coming. And it almost appears when we read this as though the tribulation saints are losing. They're losing, yet we know the end. He says, rest a little while. We know what's going to happen. Those are encouraging words for those that are being persecuted and martyred for their faith. Rest a little while because, hey, I'm coming back. I'm going to mete out justice upon planet Earth. Well, he goes on. We end this last portion, verse 12 to 17. And I looked, when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? I think that is so interesting that man's heart is so hard at this time. And it doesn't matter what position in life, a king or a slave, rich or poor, they're so hard-hearted in this time that instead of praying to God, they're praying to the mountains to fall on them. Boy, that is a sad, sad situation. But notice what it's saying here. There's kind of a cosmic calamity, you say. A worldwide cataclysm. Now, when you think about it, there will be a radical climate change. I mean, there are a lot of those out there that are looking for climate change, but it won't be, they'll get what they, you know, are talking about. They'll get their climate change, but it'll not be man-made. It'll be from God. And I'm sure they'll say, oh, this is what happens when you don't listen to us. You know, and because we told you about climate, you know, and all of a sudden they're looking to self still and not looking to God. I mean, and they're really so deceived at this point. Now, this is not new. It's not new to the Bible. In fact, 835 years ago, well, 835 years before Revelation was written, Joel, in chapter 2, verse 30, spoke of these things. Joel said, almost 900 years before John is writing, and I will display wonders in the sky and on earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So notice God's God's saving people, even in the midst of this, and there will be tremendous salvation. Isaiah also speaks of pretty much of the same idea in Isaiah 13, verse 9. It says, behold, and Isaiah spoke about 750 years before the event took place, maybe 700 and almost, maybe even more than that, closer to 800. Behold, in verse 9, Isaiah 13, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate his sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. You will find that half of the world population will be decimated. When you think the world population is getting toward 8 million people, that's 8 billion people, that's like 4 billion people. That's what he's saying. Mankind will be scarce, and even more than that. So isn't it interesting when it talks about the wrath of the Lamb, great day of the wrath of him who sits upon the throne and the wrath of the Lamb? Sounds like an oxymoron. We don't think of a lamb as being vicious. We think of Jesus, the meek and gentle, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Yes, that's true. But also, he's the lion. And he's the lion, but he's the lamb that's stern. The wrath of the lamb, he's stern. And he's just in doing this. Now to repentant sinners, he's loving and kind. To unrepentant, those that are hypocritical, they see everything. They see just like you see, but they're unwilling to look to God and repent. And we find that he has holy hatred toward that. He has wrath toward that. It's divine displeasure that comes upon planet Earth. And notice in verse 14 where it says, the islands will be moved out of their place. Bye-bye, Hawaii. I thought that might be a pretty interesting, provocative bumper sticker. Bye-bye, Hawaii, Revelation 6:14. Curiosity, people will just go, what are they talking about? And they can read that the islands will be moved out of its place. And that's what he's saying. And notice the wicked, fallenness, hide us from the wrath of him who is to come. The wicked, they'd rather hide than repent. They'd rather hide in their deceit and their willfulness than turn to God. You see, change, when you think about change, they're not changing from that bent toward evil and unbelief. It's an amazing thing how you think, why don't they turn? Why don't they repent? Well, because they're foolish. The fool says in his heart there is no God, or the fool will make a God after their own image. And the Bible says about them, Proverbs 27:22, though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. In other words, pound, 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 and he's still a fool. Now, I know we mentioned that some, when God kills, then they will turn, but there are some that are so stubborn, they're so hard-hearted, they never will turn. And as God continues on, the wrath of the Lamb, they also do the opposite. They continue on in blasphemy and in accusations and condemning God and persecuting those who represent God. As we continue on, we see that. They persecute and they kill in chapter 7. We see it, but we'll see a great a great revival at that point as well. Let me just finish off here, because it's interesting how Jesus, in his Olivet discourse, he talks about all these things that are about to take place. And in Revelation, we see them taking place. And if you want to just take the note, you can, and I'll just mention the verses. But in Matthew 24, the Olivet discourse, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives and he described to the disciples the end times as he looked over Jerusalem, and he mentioned many of the things that we're looking at here. And as Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2, remember the white horse rider, the Antichrist? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 29, 4 and 5, false Christ. This is a false Christ, the Antichrist. In Revelation 3 and 4, the red horse war, Jesus said, Matthew 24, 6, wars and rumors of wars. In Revelation 6, 5 and 6, the black horse of famine, Jesus said in Matthew 24, 7, famines will come in the last days. And then Revelation 6, 7 and 8, the pale horse of death, in Matthew 24, verses 22, he says that unless the Lord come back, no life will be left. In other words, there'll be just such carnage on earth that if he didn't come back and stop it, man would obliterate himself. And you also see that in Matthew 24, verse 7, the first part. But also in Revelation 6, 7, and 8, the pale horse of death, or that I already mentioned that. Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10, the martyrs under the altar. In verse 9, Jesus said, they will kill you who are representing me, of Matthew 24, verse 9. And then finally, Revelation 6, 12 to 17, we talked about that cosmic chaos or the environmental chaos on planet Earth. We see the same thing in Matthew 24, verse 29, heavenly calamity. What we're going to see before we get to the next chapter is there's stop action between the sixth and the seventh seal. So he doesn't break it right away. Stop action in chapter 7. We kind of take a break, and we see those that get saved during the tribulation period. It would be kind of like if you're watching a movie, and the storyline goes along, and all of a sudden there's a dream sequence. And all of a sudden, your mind goes to this dream sequence, and they show you something that maybe happened before or happened after, and then they come back to the storyline. Well, that's what this is going to do. It's going to give us a view of all those that get saved. We're going to see the sealing of the 144,000, and they're not Jehovah's Witnesses. Don't believe that. It's a false doctrine created by that cult. And we'll see that they're Jewish, and God seals them. And also we'll see martyred Gentiles. And the conclusion is God seals for salvation, even during the tribulation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. Lord, I know it gets a little heavy when we talk about these things, but we realize to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And Lord, even though we'll be in heaven when this is taking place on earth, Lord, it's good for us to talk about this and tell others about this when we get into conversations, and it leads that way. Lord, we don't want to hold back and say, no, there is carnage. There is a whole lot of evil that's coming when the Antichrist comes on the scene. And we see just a foretaste of that in our society and around the world now, Lord, as really chaotic times. We've never seen times like this. But Lord, you tell us when you see all these things begin to come to pass, lift up your eyes and know that I'm at the door, even at the door. And you tell us to stay awake, stay alert. So Lord, we thank you that we can see these things and we can be alert, and we know that the time is near. Lord, I pray that we would be bold to tell others that the time is near and not leave the gospel out, not just get caught up in the daily events and Jesus coming back and Antichrist coming on the scene, and you're in for a horrible time if you're around. But hey, the gospel of Jesus Christ, he died on the cross for the sins of the world and for your sins, for my sins. He was put in the tomb. 3 days later, he rose from the dead to declare that he is who he says he is, and that salvation has come to all who trust and believe in him. Then he ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit now might come into our lives, that we might have the power to live out the Christian life and anticipate the soon return of Christ. What great news that is. Father, we thank you for that. Maybe you're here that you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. You can do it tonight. It's a simple prayer. You can pray this prayer with me. You can say it silently and quietly. If your heart means it, Christ will come in. He says, I stand at the door and knock. That's Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. Anyone that opens the door, opens their heart's door, I will come into them, fellowship with them, and they with me. And there the joy, the radical change takes place when Christ comes in. So say this prayer with me. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Tonight, I accept you as Lord and Savior. I turn from sin and I turn to you. I ask you to be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. Now fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live my life for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.